You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Today we are back in Romans. It's week 8 in the book of Romans. We've taken a few weeks off for Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. To serve you and your study of Romans, we're asking you to walk through Romans with us at home in your personal times. We've designed little Roman study guides for you. So as you leave today, if you look at the table in the front or back, you'll see those Roman study guides. Take those with you. They have questions for you to answer as you walk through the text, thoughts of reflection, things of that nature should be very helpful as you leave. All right. Well, maybe you know that this past Wednesday was the 103-year anniversary of the one of the greatest tragedies that we know of to date, of the sinking of the great Titanic. As you'll recall, historically, it was said that the captain of that great ship said, and I quote, "God himself could not sink this ship." And tragically, on the night of April 15th, 1912, she did sink, and more than 1,500 people lost their lives. So unsinkable ships sink. On another note, this past year, it was said that the University of Kentucky men's basketball team was an unbeatable team. And frankly, if you looked at the numbers on paper, and if you looked at the fact seven guys going to the NBA, we should have been an unbeatable team and almost were. But we, just a few weeks ago, ran into those pesky Badgers from Wisconsin, and all of our hopes and dreams were shot, and we lost. And so unbeatable teams get beat, and unsinkable ships sink, and great and mighty nations fall. If you're a student of history, or if you take an honest assessment of history at all, we have to ask what I think is a very legitimate question, and that question is it realistic or is it even possible that the United States of America will survive the test of time? That in 50 years from now or 100 years from now, will the United States of America still be the superpower in the world, or will we be a superpower at all? If you will ask the majority of historians who have studied the history of the world and great ancient civilizations and the powerhouses, almost all of them will tell you without exception, it is unlikely, if not impossible, that the United States of America, as we know it, will stand the test of time. For example, Andrew Taylor writes in his book, The Rise and Fall of the Great Empires, Taylor said, and I quote, referring to the United States here, "All it is possible to say at the start of the 21st century is that other nations, that is, like the United States, have seemed to hold unchallengeable power before, but empires, even the greatest ones, do not last forever." And Taylor would go on to say about other world powers and dominating countries and civilizations. He says, and I quote, "All of those that are established to last forever have one thing in common. They never do." Will this be true of the United States? Will Durant, the famous American historian and writer and philosopher and Pulitzer Prize winner, said in his book, The Lessons of History, another book I commend to you, especially if you're a history person. Here's what Durant said. He said, "On one point, all are agreed. Civilizations begin, flourish, decline, and disappear, or linger on as stagnant pools left by once life-giving streams." Will this be true of the United States of America? Speaking of how all past great civilizations throughout the history of the world have fallen, Jared Diamond in his book Collapse, another fascinating book that I commend to you, Diamond writes about the United States of America, and he says, "Will tourists someday stare mystified at the rustling hulks of New York skyscrapers, much as we stare today at the jungle overgrown ruins of Maya cities?" So if history is any indicator at all, and by the way, it is, because history always repeats itself, the greatest indicator of the future is always history. So if history is any indicator, our collapse or our falling as a nation is almost inevitable. It's only a question of when. And let's take it a step further. We may or may not fear economic collapse or environmental disaster or natural catastrophes or nuclear war. But here's the question that is far more important and far more dreadful than that. As a country, as a nation, as a people, should we fear the possibility that this nation may be falling under the judgment of God? As the historian Frederick Schuller said years ago, the history of the world is the judgment of the world. And intellectually and historically, you cannot argue with that statement, but the question this morning is, does God have anything to do with the judgment of great nations and with the judgment of the world? And the scripture speaks to that. Because on one hand, God is gracious and God is kind and God is loving and God is merciful and God is long-suffering and God is filled with patience. That's true. That's why we're here. But at the same time, God is holy and He's just and He's righteous. And when you study the scriptures, you will see that when a nation turns its back on God, God turns His back on a nation. And you can study history, and regardless of how much money a people have, regardless of how much military superpower we have, regardless of how much we are, how great we are in the eyes of the world, if a nation historically, if a nation continues to rebel against God and to walk deeper and deeper into the things that God hates, it's not a question of if, but it's only a question of when the wrath of God falls from heaven on that nation. And the United States of America is not invincible because God has His eye on us. He watches the nations, the Old Testament tells us. Now, what I'm not prepared to do is to try to speak with certainty, as some have over the years, about the particularities of exactly what the judgment of God will look like upon this nation. I'm not prepared to address things like 9/11 and speculate as to whether or not that was some form of God's judgment. That's for God to decide. But what I can do is speak with certainty from the scriptures that there are no invincible nations. And what we can do is say with certainty is that God judges those nations that turn from Him. And we can say with certainty that whether it's an individual or a nation, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if and when God judges a people, what might that look like? There are five kinds of wrath, of God's wrath we see in the scripture. 4 weeks ago in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, we looked at one form of God's wrath. If you remember, we're walking through Romans verse by verse, and we're back in it today. But I want to quickly review five kinds of wrath you see in the scripture. And today in Romans 1, 18 through 32, we see one particular kind of wrath. But I want to show you the other so you'll have a holistic understanding. The first kind of wrath that God displays is what we call eternal wrath. This is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire forever. And this wrath is for those people that are not found in Jesus Christ. And this is the all-consuming eternal wrath of God dumped out upon sinners. But the good news is no one has to endure this eternal wrath. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed cosmic eternal wrath from His Father. You don't have to pay for your sins because Jesus Christ was willing to pay for your sins. And you don't have to go to hell because Christ went to hell. When He went to the tree, to the cross, and He took upon the wrath of God for the sins of the world. And so it's not a question of if, it's only a question of when. But every person in this room, we will live and we will die and we will stand before the judgment seat of God and we will give an account. And on that day, brothers and sisters, you do not want to stand before God alone, but you want the Lord Jesus Christ standing there representing you. And He will say, Father, there is no wrath remaining for them because I've been there and I've done that and they're forgiven and they're free. So, believer, you need not fear the great white throne judgment, because that judgment's not for you. You've been forgiven, and Jesus paid it all. There's no wrath remaining for you. That's eternal wrath. Secondly, there's what we call eschatological wrath. That's a fancy way of saying end times wrath. Read Revelation 6 through 19. You see the judgment of God upon the world, his wrath falling in the end. Thirdly, we see what we call calamitous wrath. If you read Genesis 6, you'll see that. It's when God wipes out the world with the flood. Remember that? The story of Noah, that's calamitous wrath. Fourthly, we see consequential wrath in the Scripture. This is simply you reap what you sow. It means there are real punishments and consequences and even God's wrath for particular sins. But then finally, in today, we see the wrath of abandonment. This is the wrath about which we are given information in Romans chapter 1. Some have argued this is the kind of wrath that this nation is facing. It's a different kind of wrath. The wrath of abandonment, it's not like God throws fireballs out of heaven and just burns everybody up. It's not like what you saw at Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not like God just strikes you with a lightning bolt. It's not like God raises up these scorpions that will sting you and you die of poison. You see some of that stuff in Revelation. That's not the kind of wrath we're talking about today. This is the wrath of abandonment. And it's when God just walks away from a group of people. MacArthur defines this wrath in this way. He says, the wrath of abandonment is a form of God's wrath in which he lets go of a society and lets it catapult full speed without restraint in the direction of its own simple desires and devices and choices. This is what we're going to see in Romans chapter 1. There comes a time in a nation and in a group of people when God has had enough. Because even the patience of God does not last forever. There comes a time when God's had enough and he literally lets go. And he turns a people over. He gives them up to their own self-destructive ways. To say it another way, people eventually become deprived of restraining grace. Did you know that the only thing that is keeping people in this nation above water right now is the restraining grace of God? That if God were to remove his hand from us, we would cease to exist tonight. That the only thing preserving some of the people in this room, you have turned your back on God and rebelled and mocked his name. And the only reason you are not in hell is because of the restraining grace of God. But his patience will eventually run out. And so there comes a time in the mind of God, when he's had enough, and it's as though he takes off the seatbelt of his mercy, he takes off the helmet of his grace upon a people, and God says, fine, if that's what you want to do, drive yourself off the cliff and die. And he turns his head, and he lets the people have exactly what they want. R.C. Sproul writes, the worst thing that can happen to sinners is to be allowed to go on sinning without any divine restraints. And this wrath of abandonment is clearly seen in Romans 1, 18 through 32. Now, I want to quickly read to you verse 18. That's from 4 weeks ago to jog your memory. Because verse 18 is the first verse in Romans. And Paul's really making this transition. 1 through 17 is really all good news. And he's kind of laying out the framework for the gospel. He tells us what he's going to tell us later in the rest of the book. But now he's going to take a break, remember, for a lot of verses in a row. And the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 and half of chapter 3, remember, it's all bad news. It's wrath is coming. Because remember, the good news isn't good unless there's bad news first. You'll never appreciate the Savior unless you know there's sin and judgment to be saved from. Paul knows that, so he begins at verse 18, and here's what he says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against. Now, Paul's there. Remember we said 4 weeks ago, this is a current revealing of wrath. Verse 18 here is not a future wrath. It's right now. It's in the present tense in the Greek. For the wrath of God is presently revealed from heaven against. So what causes or prompts God's wrath? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So what prompts the wrath of God is not only ungodliness in general, but it's when a people or a nation, it's when we see the truth of God and we know there's a God and we know His law. We know, for example, it's wrong to kill. We know, for example, it's wrong to steal. We know it's wrong to make a mockery of His name. It's when we see God, we know He's real. We know He has commandments and laws and a way for life. But we say, no, I want nothing to do with that. I choose to suppress the truth of God. When we do that, when we live as if there is no God and there is no law, then God will give us up. Back to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So this wrath is coming to these people, but how? Again, this is the wrath of abandonment. God is walking away from this group of people. Now I want you to notice a little phrase Paul's going to use three times. It's a little phrase that God gave them up. And so I'm going to read it to you quickly in verses 24, 26, and 28. And every time I get to the phrase, gave them up, maybe if you have a pen, you could underline that. Because that's the kind of judgment we're talking about here. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up. God abandoned them in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. We'll come back in a few minutes and talk about what that means. I just wanted you to see the big picture first. Verse 26, for this reason God what? He gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28 again, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God what? He gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So God is looking at this group of people, and we're going to see why He gave them up in just a minute. But God says, fine. If this is the life you want to live, have at it. I'm done. But if you've read this passage, I wonder if you noticed. What is the first indicator that God may be abandoning a group of people? What is the first indicator that God may be on the verge of giving us up? Did you see it? Well, a sexual revolution is often the first sign that God may be abandoning a nation. And just pull that out of the middle of nowhere. Let's see it. Go back to the text. Noses in the Bible, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in what? The lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their what? Bodies among themselves. That phrase, lust of their hearts to impurity in verse 24, that's referring to sexual immorality. Notice the language there. Lust, bodies, impurity. Lust in the heart leads to acting out upon those lusts in the flesh. So from this passage in Romans 1, we see that the first thing you want to look for in a society, when you're trying to discern whether or not God has abandoned that society, is whether or not that society has gone through a sexual revolution so that illicit sex and adultery and fornication and every form of sexual immorality is accepted as normal in that society. It's no longer frowned upon. It's no longer taboo. We're desensitized to it. We celebrate it. We pay money to watch it at the movies. And we're there. Every second, over $3,000 is spent on pornography in this country. Every 39 minutes, a new pornographic video is made. Did you know that the pornography industry has larger revenues? This is incredible. Than Microsoft, Google, Amazon, eBay, Netflix, Apple, and Yahoo combined. More than the NBA and the NFL and Major League Baseball and the NHL combined. In one recent year, more than $97 billion in revenue, the pornography industry. In a recent Barna study, 40% of Americans believe that adultery is morally acceptable. 4 out of 10. 1 out of 4 women will cheat on their husband. 1 out of 3 men will cheat on their wife. And this sexually promiscuous behavior is happening earlier and earlier. The average person now loses their virginity at the age of 16. The average young child is exposed to pornography at the age of 10. Often accidentally. Because if you're on mom or dad's phone, and parents, I pray you use wisdom when you give your kids these things. Because if they're on YouTube looking at Barney videos, that's an outdated example. If they're on YouTube looking at, I don't know, whatever kids look at these days. I mean, I should know. I have 3 of them. I'm just drawing a blank right now. Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. You know, and there's one wrong button, and they can see it for the first time, and it's happening. But, you know, it gets even more intense, doesn't it? You know, there are over 116,000 websites for child pornography. Did you know that there are intellectuals in universities and colleges advocating for the normalization of child pornography, saying that if people have a desire for this, then that's just the way they were made, and we're actually doing more harm than good by not letting them act out on that. This is the world that we live in. This is the country that we live in. Sexual revolution, yes. But did you see what the next progressive step is in God's abandonment of a country? Paul starts kind of general with sexual immorality in 24. Then he's going to get more specific and more particular. Did you see what it was? A sign of God's abandonment may not just be sexual immorality in general, but rampant homosexuality in particular. Now, before I go on, I want to say just a few things. I know that there are people in this room that struggle with same-sex attraction, and there are people that struggle with homosexuality. And I want you to hear from me, and I want you to know that this church loves you, and that the posture of this church is that we are all sinners in need of the Savior. That I need God's grace and mercy for yelling at my wife and kids this week, which I did, as much as does the homosexual. That we need God's mercy. Those of us that are withholding our tithes and offerings and robbing God, as much as does the porn addict. That those of us that gossip and backstab and we don't honor our mothers and fathers and we cheated on our taxes last month, that the same wrath of God that is deserved by the sexually immoral is deserved by us. So we're not cherry picking sins. We all need Christ. So this is not some kind of personal soapbox where a preacher just wants to get up and rant and rave about particular sins. We are going to deal with the sin of homosexuality because the Word of God deals with this sin. And we are walking through Romans verse by verse. And the advantage of expository expositional preaching is you cover everything. And when you get to particular topics that are hot topics, that are unpopular, that in Canada right now, you would go to jail for preaching this text. But we don't skip the hard stuff. And so I only preach this because it's the Word of God and we must not ever compromise the Word of God. But I want you to know that whoever you are, wherever you are, this church loves you. And we want to walk with you through whatever you're going through. You're not going to, if you struggle with that at this church, we're not going to put a big H on your chest that makes you stand out. We all need the Lord. We all need God's grace. and you're welcome here. We will love you and care for you. But the person that loves you the most is the person that tells you the most truth. And we do not love people well, and we do not serve people well when we don't call sin what the Bible calls sin. So in verses 26 and 27, let's get there. In verse 24 and 25, Paul speaks about the sexual sin in general. Now 26, for this reason, God gave them up to, so he's abandoning them to dishonorable passions. Now, what are those dishonorable passions to which God has given them up? For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women. So Paul says what is natural is a man and a woman together in the context of marriage. But the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men. And receiving in themselves a due penalty for their error. So, I just want you to notice the Paul's argument here. When Paul describes the radical corruption of the human race, he lists the sin of homosexual behavior as that sin that is the most representative of the horrific nature of our fall. So the practice of homosexuality here in Romans 1, it's not simply seen as a sin, but it is seen as the most profound and explicit expression of the utter depths of our perversion. So when Paul is tracing the argument for how you characterize a nation which is so far gone, even God loses patience with them. Paul lists the homosexual sin as that which characterizes that nation, as the epitome or the essence or the finality of perversion so horrific it would cause God to walk away from a people. Now, I want to walk you through the progression of Paul's argument. So go back to verse 23. Because I'm going to be honest, the last several months in studying this, I've come to see this text in a way that I never saw it before, and it's because guys much smarter than me helped me see it through study. But maybe you will see something, too, that maybe you haven't seen before. It's interesting. The first step that leads to the judgment of God in verse 23, let's go back and see it. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So the chief sin in Romans chapter 1 is not homosexuality. The chief sin is the refusal to glorify God. It is exchanging the glory of God for other things that bring us pleasure. It's worshiping the creature instead of the creation. I'm sorry, instead of the creator. So when we refuse to glorify God, when we exchange God's glory for idols like sexual perversion, here's what God does in response. Here's step two, if you will. Verse 24. Therefore, because they didn't choose to glorify and honor God, but instead the creation, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. And then notice what he says. To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. I like the way the NASB version of the Bible renders it. Look at this translation. It says, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that. So why did God give them up? So that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So do you see the argument here? The sexual disordering of the human race, that is the judgment of God. God's not judging them because of the sexual immorality. The sexual immorality and being given over to it, that is God's judgment. Now I'll go to verse 25. Because, why is God giving them over? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Now, what is the lie in this case? The lie is that the creature is more desirable than God himself. That we would rather have immorality in our sexual lives than we would have God. And then we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So because we have exchanged God's glory and said, no, I don't want God's glory. Instead, I want pleasure found in the things God's made like other men and like other women. So God says, okay, then I'll give you up. And God abandons us to sexual dysfunctionality. God abandons us to sexual disordering, what Paul calls the dishonoring of the bodies. That is the judgment of God. And then in the very next verse, Paul explicitly tells us the kind of behavior that most fully represents this sexual disordering. Okay, so in 24 and 25, there's dishonoring among the bodies. There's disordering. There's dysfunctionality. Now, what does that look like when played out to the max? Verse 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then he lists the sins of lesbianism and homosexuality among men. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. As Tom Schreiner points out, just from up the road in Louisville, New Testament scholar, the penalty in verse 27 that these people are receiving, the actual penalty is being given over to the sin of homosexuality. Their punishment is unrestricted passion for more of their sin. So the worst result of sin is the desire it creates in us for more sin. You see? Now this is what I've just come to see in the last few months. Paul's argument in verses 25 through 27, and I want you to see it. Paul's main argument is not that God is going to judge homosexuality. Paul's main argument here is that homosexuality is the judgment of God. Homosexuality is this dishonoring of the body. And homosexuality is this unnatural reordering of sexuality that eventually kills people and destroys societies. People say all the time, well, it's only a matter of time until God judges America because we are legalizing same-sex marriage. And I've said that. But my view on that's changed. I would propose to you this morning that God is not going to judge America for same-sex marriage. What I'm proposing to you this morning is that same-sex marriage is the judgment of God. We are destroying our own country, and God is saying, fine, do it. Do it. What is it, 38 states now? I don't know. I lose track. I can't keep up. But soon, all 50 states. Now, you think about your grandma and your papa, and to even have this conversation with them in the 1950s, they would not even be able to conceive the things that you see on the news today. And so what is scary about that is the rapid pace at which this is happening. Because brothers and sisters, when God gives a people up, he gives them up quickly. Historically speaking, all great civilizations, you know the average tenure, lifespan? 200 years. How old are we now? Somebody do the math. There you go.
You see, history always repeats itself. And it's not just because history is some kind of mathematical equation. It's because human beings throughout the course of the world have always committed the same sins. And we've always suppressed the same God. And God's always responded in the same kind of way that he told us right here in the Word. I mean, you don't have to be a prophet.
Apart from repentance, this is where we are. Now why? Let me comment on this marriage thing one more moment before we move on. Why? I want you to get the theology of this, because marriage is one of the most clear and beautiful expressions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you know that you cannot have an intelligent conversation about marriage without talking about Jesus Christ? Marriage was created for the glory of Christ. Because what Paul says in Ephesians 5, when you see a man and a woman united as one flesh in marriage, that one flesh union, Paul says, that points us to a greater relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. That's the chief marriage that our marriages are to imitate and point to. So, therefore, when you attack the sanctity of marriage, you're not just messing with the human tradition. When you attack the sanctity of marriage, it is a direct assault and distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you mess with marriage, you're messing with the glory of God. And when you mess with marriage, whether it is same-sex marriage or whether it is divorce, which is a picture of Christ and the church being severed and ripped apart. But brothers and sisters, when we mess with marriage, we are delegitimizing the gospel and we are defaming the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. And so Christ takes it personally, when we attack that which he made is holy and pure. That's why this is such a big deal. It's not just because we always want to do things like grandma did it. It's the glory of God. It's Christ's gospel is being tainted and messed with. This is why the wrath of God comes upon this. Because when you destroy marriage, you are destroying the most central unit of the family. And when you destroy the family, you are destroying the most basic fundamental component of human society. And we're not going there. We're already there. Thus, we are now living in the disordered, dysfunctional beds we have made for ourselves. And unfortunately, our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids will pay for it. We need to pray for our children and grandchildren because they are inheriting a stinking mess. They will not know some of the things that many of us have known growing up. Now, to take this progression one step further, we've hammered sexual sin because that's what Paul does. Homosexual sin in particular because that's what Paul does. But lest we be single-minded, let's read the rest of the passage. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. That just means a dysfunctional mind that doesn't work anymore. It's lost all sense of morality. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder. I'm going to come back to that word murder. Strife, deceit, maliciousness, they're gossips. Do you find it to be interesting that Paul goes on a teaching on homosexuality and evil and murder, and in the same category he includes the sin of gossip? Does that make us less quick to throw stones and point fingers? Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Kids, teenagers, I want you to see this. Kids and teenagers, would you listen? I want you to know that when you disobey your mom or your dad or your grandparents or whoever's in authority over you, when you disobey mom and dad, kids, you are disobeying God. Because God put your parents in your life as your authority. So obey mom and dad. And in doing so, obey God. Teenagers that are rebelling against your mom and dad, stop it. Repent. You're sinning against God. And you need to repent. And he says, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So do you see what God happens? What happens when God gives the people up? Sin becomes normalized and people become desensitized to it. I mean, envy, deceit, gossip, pride, sexual sin, it's encouraged. It's not just practiced. It's no longer scowled upon. It's no longer taboo. It's applauded. It doesn't even bother us anymore. We love it. We love to watch it on television. Now, I'm not throwing stones here at anybody but myself. This is speaking out of my own conviction. But church, I just want to say that I think if we were more satisfied in Jesus Christ, then maybe we wouldn't need the repulsive lures of Hollywood to entertain us and give us pleasure. But we are oh so easily satisfied. And oh, we may not commit certain sins, but we sure do enjoy watching them on Netflix. And we have become desensitized. As Christians, we are to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. And God says whatever is lovely and noble and pure and praiseworthy. Think about those things. And when we intentionally set in front of our eyes and our children and our minds the things that God hates, we have become desensitized and we're just like the world. We've just traded in some sins that are easier to hide. But I want to conclude in this way. I want to go to one word in particular in verse 29. Because what preachers do is we have to understand the text and we have to understand the culture that we're living in. And there's one word in particular here, I think, that gives great indication of where we are as a nation and what particular sins we are looking at in addition to the sin of homosexuality. So go back to verse 29. They are full of envy, murder. Murder. Strife, deceit, and maliciousness. Paul says that God has given up a people when, God has abandoned a people when, murder is not only practiced, okay, but murder is approved of and celebrated. Part of what it means to have this debased mind in verse 28, it's when we no longer begin to value human life. See, God has given our minds up when we kill babies and it's celebrated. And it's normalized. And when you do it, and you go out to the dance club the same night, we are living in Romans chapter 1. This country has not only legalized one form of murder, but as verse 32 says, we give approval to murder. But not just any murder, the murder of babies. And over 50 million of them since 1973. I just saw on Friday, reading the news, that a new bill is being passed in New York State, which almost certainly will pass, that would allow third trimester abortions. Not talking about the case where the mom's life's at risk. No, we're talking about ordinary circumstances. For example, if the mom just comes in, she's 8.5 months pregnant, and she's just overwhelmed at the thought of having a baby, and she doesn't feel like she's emotionally equipped for that, then a non-doctor
can walk into that room and shoot a poison directly into the baby's beating heart, making the beating heart stop, and making the little baby created in the image of God die in the womb of his or her mother at almost 9 months pregnant. And when it passes in New York, it will only be a matter of time until it goes everywhere else. Did you know that one of the worst things that has happened to this country is also one of the best things that's happened to this country, and that is all of our advancements technologically? I mean, we're so darn smart, we're killing ourselves. New technology, you can do genetic testing of unborn children, and you can find out anything you want to know about your unborn child in the womb. Anything you want to know at all, what they're going to look like. It's fascinating how brilliant we are, but the problem is, did you know that 90% of American parents that learn their baby will have Down syndrome? 9 out of 10 couples choose to abort that little baby. 90%. Because we value personal convenience more than we do the glory of God in human life. But if it's not tragic enough that some 1.3 million babies are murdered every year in this country, what is just as tragic is the fact that it's legal. And I want you to think about the implications of this. It is legal to murder children in the land of the free, in the home of the brave. It is legal in a country, do you know your American history, where our founding fathers, what is the main thing they wanted for this great country? For all people, what did they want? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But you can't have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness when you're lying cut to pieces in the bottom of a trash can in an abortion clinic. Not only is abortion unbiblical, it's un-American. And my grandfather's ship was not sunk in the South Pacific, where he swam with sharks for over 3 hours. And other men and women, and some of you in this room, did not shed their blood for this great nation only so that we could shed the blood of our own children and our own future. But we talk about it like it's just another issue. Now, I'm going to say God may not like a dirty environment. God may not like overpriced medical insurance. God might not even like overpriced gas. I don't know. But I can say with certainty from the book of Proverbs that God hates hands that shed innocent blood. And so don't you talk about abortion like it's just another issue, because it is not just another issue. When babies made in the image of God are lying dismembered in wastebaskets just 2 hours away in Louisville and Nashville, that's not just another issue. But as one politician, who will remain unnamed, said a few years ago about his own daughters, and I quote, "I'm going to teach them, first of all, about values and morals. But if they make a mistake, I don't want them punished with a baby." God says that babies are a gift from heaven. And the most powerful man in the world says they are a punishment. That's when you know we're living in a Romans 1 culture. I'll conclude with this quote from MacArthur. "I don't think that anything shows more clearly the moral collapse of a society than the mass murder of little ones in the wombs of mothers. It's so horrific. It's hard even to comprehend. A nation of murderers in the ground cries out to God. Will we hear their cries?"
Church, if you don't hear anything else today, hear this. What this nation needs is not more money or better jobs or better health care. What this nation needs is the coming of Jesus Christ. May His kingdom come. May His will be done. Because when King Jesus comes, He will make it all right and all okay. And He will set up His kingdom. And all the abortionists and all those that hate God, they will bow the knee to Christ. And He will make all things new. So let's stand together as a church. And we're going to sing. But before we do that, I want to invite you to join me down here on our knees. I want to invite you, if you would, to come physically and kneel here. If you feel led, you don't have to do this. And I want us to repent of two things. One, personal sin. And secondly, I want us to repent on behalf of our great nation. I want you to pray by name. For our leaders, I want you to pray for President Obama. I want you to pray for our local leadership. I want you to pray for our congressmen, our House of Representatives. I want you to pray for all these leaders. I want you to pray for our mayor. Fairness ordinance probably coming up sometime this year in Owensboro. I want you to pray about that. Let's repent as a church. Let's beg God for mercy and revival. It's our only hope. You pray as long as you feel led, and we're going to sing.